Are you wrestling with questions that really matter but just keep coming up empty or perplexed? Well, you've come to the right place. Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff, host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, is committed to equipping you with answers that have stood the test of time. Our aim is to help you mine the Bible for all its wealth, so you can share those riches with a skeptical world still hungry for spiritual truth. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Again, you can also contact us via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Well, I want to kick off the broadcast today by talking about the heart of dispensational eschatology. And I do that because so many people ask me questions about the end times. And I think we have to look at our presuppositions and examine them carefully. Let me start by saying that in 1831, and that happens to be the same year that Charles Darwin left England and sailed into evolutionary infamy, another 19th century dogma, a dogma with profound consequences for the history of the human race, was birthed in the British Isles. That year, John Nelson Darby, who was a disillusioned priest, left the Church of England and joined the Plymouth Brethren in the English city of Plymouth. Now, in general, Darby accepted the premillennial perspective of the Brethren movement, but like Darwin, he was a trendsetter. In much the same way that Darwin had imposed a speculative spin on the scientific data that he encountered along the South American coasts of Patagonia, Darby imposed a subjective spin on the scriptural data that he encountered in the city of Plymouth. So here's the spin. Darby contended that God had two distinct people with two distinct plans and two distinct destinies. Only one of those peoples, namely the Jews, would suffer tribulation. The other, the church, would be removed from the world in a secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. Darby's distinctive twist on Scripture is what is now called dispensational eschatology. So beginning with Darby, dispensationalists held that due to the murder of their Messiah, Jews were in for a time of unprecedented suffering. It's variously referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. And dispensational luminaries emphatically have been telling their worldwide audiences that after the glorious rapture of Christians, a numberless multitude of Jews will be slaughtered in a bloodbath that will make the horrors of the Holocaust pale by comparison. They use monikers such as the Day of Israel's Calamity to codify what is eerily described as Antichrist's final solution to the Jewish problem. And they seek to convince their devotees that this time of national suffering will be far worse than the Spanish Inquisition or the 16th century that took place in the 16th century or even, as I mentioned earlier, the Holocaust of Adolf Hitler in the 20th century. And while modern dispensational prowess in marketing Darby's dogma is absolutely breathtaking, you have to ultimately ask yourself whether it is biblical. You have to determine whether dispensationalists, beginning with Darby, have rightly illumined the word of truth, whether they've exercised faithful exegesis or whether they have wrongly divided the word of truth through faulty eisegesis. For 1900 years, no one had any concept of a pre-tribulational rapture. And yet the dispensationalist will tell you that it is clearly taught in Scripture. So think about that for a moment. For 1900 years, every luminary in Christian history, according to dispensationalism, simply missed it. They couldn't find it. They were blind to it. And it took John Nelson Darby to discover it in the 19th century. And by the way, I should add that this is not the stuff of ivory tower debates. I say that because ideas have consequences. And the consequences of the Darbyan dogma, they play out in the cauldron of real life. Just as Darwin's subjective spin on science led to such nightmares as, well, eugenics, Darby's subjective spin on Scripture leads inexorably towards a nightmarish ending. If dispensationalists are right, the time of Jewish tribulation will indeed be a nightmare that is beyond all imaginations. It's also, I think, significant to note that in previous generations, dispensationalists were content to be mere spectators to unfolding events. But today's brand, they're different. They're bent on ensuring that the horrors of Armageddon become a self-fulfilling prophecy. So here's the bottom line. If the evangelical death march towards the end game of Armageddon is to be subverted, it's going to be because believers recommit themselves to faithful illumination. Let me try to put that another way. It's going to be because believers recommit themselves to faithful exegesis. That is, to mining what the Spirit has breathed into the Scriptures as opposed to reading our own predilections into the biblical text. Sudden flashes of intuition is a poor substitute for the scrupulous study of the Bible. So we must pray that the Holy Spirit gives us clear minds, open hearts, as we dig into His Word. And that, well, that means a willingness to sacrifice treasured tradition on the altar of biblical fidelity. It means learning to read the Bible for all its substantial worth. Ultimately, it means turning away from fruitless eisegesis and marching undeterred toward the end game of faithful exegesis. And of course, I talk about that a lot on the Bible Answer Man broadcast because it's the science of biblical interpretation. It's learning again to mine the Scriptures for all their substantial worth. But a word of caution here as well, that we need to test theories like dispensational eschatology. Need to test all things, hold fast to that, which is good. Dispensational eschatology is the rage. There's no doubt about that. If you think about the 21st century world, the world in which we live in today, it is all the rage. People buy into this theory because they hear it so often on radio and television. They read about it in books and magazines. But again, the fact that it's popular doesn't mean that it's true. You need to test all things and see if it holds water in the light of church history and the light of the Bible. want to mention as we go to break, we have a brand new edition of the Christian Research Journal, which equips you to exercise truth and experience life. And the cover is absolutely spectacular. You'll see a picture there of a new cathedral out of the ashes at Ground Zero. This cathedral arose as a testimony to God's grace and the fact that we as Christians ought to be just as committed, even more committed to Christianity than Muslims are to Islam. So the question I want to leave you with as you get a copy of this journal is, are you willing to do for the truth what the cults do for a lie? I hope so, and I hope you get your issue, your subscription of the Christian Research Journal at equip.org. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Clay Jones writes, "What happens to you the moment your body dies?" Notice I said the moment your body dies. I say this because the essential you, your soul, your consciousness, will absolutely, positively not experience death. Remember, you're not a body that has a soul, you're a soul that has a body. Death can be confusing, so Dr. Jones wrote the book, Immortal, to explain what happens when we die and why we need not fear death if we live a life in Christ. To receive your copy of Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. Endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
Is there life after death? For many people, the prospect of death is terrifying. They try to live as long as possible, hoping that science will find a way to extend their lives. Most of us are in denial about death. What if the solution is not denying death's reality, but recognizing it and relishing the reality that, as followers of Jesus Christ, we will live fantastically forever? In his book, Immortal, Clay Jones explores the ways people face death and highlights the truth that God offers a path to our deepest longing, glorious resurrection to eternal life. To receive your copy of Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before the break, I was talking about dispensational eschatology, or the dispensational view on end times, which starts with the idea that God has two distinct people, and only one of those peoples, the Jews, would suffer tribulation. The other, the church, could be removed in a secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. But I want to question that dispensational assumption, the assumption that God has two distinct peoples. Does the illumination of Scripture reveal that God has two categories of people, or does Scripture reveal only one chosen people who form one covenant community, beautifully symbolized by one cultivated olive tree? Well, the answer ought to be self-evident. It's not, but it should be. Because first of all, far from communicating that God has two distinct peoples, the Scriptures from beginning to end reveal only one chosen people. One chosen people purchased from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. As St. Paul explains, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. In fact, the precise terminology used to describe the children of Israel in the Old Testament is ascribed to the church in the New Testament. St. Peter calls them a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Ultimately, they are the one chosen people of God, not by virtue of their genealogical relationship to Abraham, but by virtue of their genuine relationship to the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. The true church, well, the true church is true Israel, and true Israel is truly the church. Here's the second point. Just as the Old and New Testaments reveal only one chosen people, so too they reveal only one covenant community. And while that one covenant community is physically rooted in the offspring of Abraham, whose number would be like the stars of heaven or the dust of the earth, it is spiritually grounded in one singular seed. And Paul makes that explicit in his letter to the Galatians. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. By the way, that's not me extemporaneously communicating. It is me quoting Scripture. And as St. Paul goes on to explain, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and you are an heir according to the promise. So to suggest that Israel must fulfill her national destiny as a separate entity after the rapture, after the tribulation, and during the millennium, I would say is an affront to the one seed in whom all of the promises made to Abraham have reached their climax. The faithful remnant of Old Testament Israel and New Testament Christianity are together the one genuine seed of Abraham, and thus they are heirs according to the promise. And this remnant is not chosen on the basis of religion or race, but rather on the basis of relationship to the resurrected Redeemer, clothed with Christ. Men, women, and children in every age and from every tongue and tribe and nation form one and only one covenant community. Here's a third and final point I want to make in this regard, and that is the one chosen people who form one covenant community are beautifully symbolized in the book of Romans as a cultivated olive tree. The tree symbolizes national Israel. Its branches symbolize those who believe, and its root symbolizes Jesus, the root in the offspring of David. Natural branches broken off represent Jews who reject Jesus, and wild branches grafted in represent Gentiles who receive Jesus. And thus says the Apostle Paul, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. So Jesus is that one genuine seed of Abraham, and all clothed in Christ constitute one congruent, chosen covenant community connected by the cross. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and you are an heir according to the promise. In the end, there simply is no biblical warrant for the dispensational notion that God has two distinct people. And if God has always only had one people, the dispensational dogma that God has two distinct plans for these two distinct peoples collapses under the weight of Scripture. Well, much more could be said about that. I want to go to the phone lines, but let me remind you that I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let me go to the phone lines. Talk to Brandon in Colorado. Hi, Brandon.
Yes, this is Brandon. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
I had a quick question. I've seen some signs around my neighborhood about voting the Bible, and my question with a little bit of background is about how Christians should vote, because I believe that, you know, God puts both Republicans and Democrats in places of authority, and even when I see those signs that say vote the Bible, it seems to lean towards voting for Republicans since they are anti-abortion, but lately, I've been leaning towards voting for charisma, but just wanted to see what your thoughts were, because I typically use the next day's election results as voting the heart of God.
Yeah, well, I think the principle here is that Christians have to vote responsibly in order to preserve our liberal democracy. So we ought to be involved in the process, and we ought to carefully consider the consequences of our vote. So this is an incredible opportunity that we have. We still have freedom, and we ought to exercise that freedom responsibly. And I think one of the things that we ought to consider carefully is the difference between capitalism and socialism, particularly as it pertains to the poor. Which system actually helps the poor? Does big government do that, or does freedom, where people hold their own resources and are able to expand those resources in order to help the poor, which is more efficient and effective? And of course, the alternative is the liberal democracy that the U.S. has embraced from its very beginning. It is the alternative to a socialist a paradigm for running a nation. And if you look at it, our liberal democracy has historically afforded us the liberty to worship. I think that's a very significant point. It has kept the government accountable. It has allowed us as individuals to participate in the election process, and hopefully that will be a sane process. And of course, it accords well with the Judeo-Christian understanding of natural law. So it's important to understand that we have a great opportunity to continue to affect the lives of people around the world through one of the great nations, perhaps the greatest nation on earth in terms of the missionary enterprise, in terms of healing and helping those who are poor and downtrodden around the world. So we have to take into consideration, certainly, the issue of life. Francis Schaeffer called that the watershed issue of our time. But there are many other social issues we have to take into consideration, many other issues in general today that we have to take into consideration. Now, there's a great book that we recommend highly that people read prior to the election this year. It's called Politics for Christians, and it's written by Francis J. Beckwith. If you don't have a copy, you can get one for your support on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, we're deeply grateful for all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. So long for today.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
In recent years, fewer Americans pray, trust in God, believe in the Bible, or attend church. But paradoxically, Americans have become more likely to believe in an afterlife. One explanation is the rise in entitlement, expecting special privileges without effort. Tell a generation they are good, unrelated to their behavior or performance, and they will think they should be able to live forever, regardless of how they act or believe. Clay Jones wrote Immortal to explain the truth that we will live forever, but our destination is determined by our relationship with Christ and in Him how we live our lives. To receive your copy of Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.